Last week, I heard a podcast that was about something that happened in Dixon, Illinois. It wasn't the Dixon Bridge disaster that was the worst road bridge disaster in American history. It wasn't the amazing story of the resident who launched this incredible fashion craze utilizing the color green, a guy named John Deere. Something about tractors, too. It wasn't about the golfing escapades of Charles Walgreen, and yeah, he started that Walgreens, even though Charles's caddy was a young man named Ronald Reagan. It was the story of Rita Crundwell, the city comptroller. And she thoroughly trolled, or comptrolled, the city by embezzling almost $54 million from them. The podcast was about how she used much of that money to fund her love of horses and competing with them and breeding them. It was about how she was able to pull it off for so long, essentially no checks or balances with the money. And it was about how she was sentenced to nearly 20 years in prison. But I think because of the text that we're covering today, it was a text I studied all week, another moment stood out to me. And it was one the podcast didn't even mention, but it must have taken place. Rita was called into her boss's office to answer a few questions. And at some point during that conversation, she realized she was talking not with finance people about city finance decisions. These were FBI investigators. She was caught. It was all over. One moment she was living a presumably happy and contented life. She'd gotten away with it for years. But this was the day that it came crashing down. And I was fixated on the moment that that occurred to her. Last week we talked about the establishing of shalom, of God making everything just as it was supposed to be. No death, no selfishness. So much freedom and joy and fulfillment. Work was meaningful and always paid off. The first man was joined by the first woman, and Adam and his wife had a free, happy relationship. Neither had even a hint of shame, even though they walked around naked. Today we see a moment that is so much worse than Rita Crundwell's. Rita impacted thousands of lives. Adam and his wife impacted billions. And Rita's fall was drastic, but barely a step off the porch compared to the Grand Canyon cliff the two people in our text plummeted off. We're going to see the origin story of the brokenness that is all around us. We just finished last week with the words, they felt no shame. And we start this week with the very next words, and it is these. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. I spent a lot of time on this serpent this week. The serpent, according to the construction of the Hebrew word, it is the, not just a serpent. It's a unique being. Now, what is this thing? I mean, we're used to seeing pictures of snakes in relation to this, but the Hebrew word is very broad. Basically, it refers to any scaly creature that isn't a fish. Now, that includes concepts that are generally fictional in origin. Well, there's not a consensus here, but I'll tell you what I think. I think it was a dragon. Yeah, you heard me right. And before we're done, I'll show my work. I'll show you why this concept that seems ridiculous when you hear it actually has merit. Now, you don't have to agree with me on it. It's not in our church's doctrinal statement. But at least let me show you. But for the full impact of this, though, we need to walk through more of this account. So we can picture it correctly, though, let's consider the Israelite view of dragons. They weren't the great winged beasts of Arthurian legend. They were much more snake-like, and importantly, they were aquatic. They were from the sea, which is the place of chaos, the place of death. You may recall that from the last couple of weeks. It was generally seen, these creatures were generally seen as symbolic, but cosmic. Generally meaning that the concept of a dragon was seen to represent something real in the spiritual realm. My very best guess is that this serpentine dragon form is what's being discussed here. And this thing talks. Finishing verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" This is classic con artist scam stuff. He's getting her talking, engaging, and he's probing. The serpent is trying to get her to put her focus somewhere other than where it should be, to question God. And really, that distraction is how everything from pickpocketing to magic tricks work. But that probing is important too. He's looking for a gap in the armor to strike, not with steel or fang, but with an idea, a lie. Her response is interesting for a few reasons. Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." Before we even get to her words, notice what she doesn't do. She doesn't do what you and I would do, which is, what is this thing and why can it talk? Right? I mean, this woman is not Dr. Doolittle. Animals don't talk. Now, some suggest that maybe at this point in history that animals did, but I'm gonna haul out Occam's razor and suggest a simpler solution. I don't think this woman has been around very long. I think she was very young and naive. Now, she probably looked fully mature. She wouldn't have been a toddler in form, but I think she has very, very little experience with creation. Adam, on the other hand, had plenty of experience, certainly comparatively. After all, he had met every single kind of animal, and he named it. Adam should have known better. He would have known better. He had been tasked with protecting this garden and guarding his wife. This is where Adam should have spoken up if he was nearby. We'll have to see where he is as we continue. Now, to her words. She countered the serpent's blatantly errant statement. "No, God never said that we couldn't eat from any tree in the garden, silly serpent. But there is one that we can't eat from," and that's correct, right? But then she exposes the gap in the armor. She said that they must not even touch the tree. Now, you may not recall from last week, and that's okay, but God never told them that they couldn't touch the tree. This woman was the very first Pharisee, in a way at least. Jesus encountered Pharisees thousands of years later in the first few decades of AD. And the Pharisees were socially seen to be very righteous, and it was a feat they accomplished with a very particular strategy. If God said crossing this line was sin, they would draw a new line back here and say, well, crossing this one is sin too. They figured that would keep people from ever getting to God's line, so everyone should be free from sin, right? Except that tactic is doomed to failure and creates all kinds of problems. Jesus had some of his harshest words aimed at the Pharisees and their self-righteousness that included the drawing of their own sin lines. And maybe that's because Jesus was remembering all the way back here when this woman did it first, drawing a new sin line that God never set. Maybe it just shows that we're all susceptible to self-righteousness. Now let me stop and be fair for a moment. The fault might not lie with the woman. We never see God telling her about the tree. God told Adam about the tree and about the restrictions. Adam knew it was fine to touch the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's called. But maybe he conveyed it poorly to his wife. Maybe he added the new rule. Or perhaps it's just a misunderstanding. Or she might have added the new rule right then and there, feeling extra righteous and safe. Either way, if Adam was nearby, he absolutely should have spoken up and said, honey, maybe I didn't explain it very well. We can touch the tree. We just can't eat from it or we'll surely die. The thing about drawing your own sin lines is that you start to feel like you can be righteous all on your own. I made the rules, I can follow them. Now, I'm not talking about wise life restrictions. It's the classic, a recovering alcoholic shouldn't walk down the liquor aisle at Meijer. That's wisdom. But even then, it's not sin to walk down that aisle. It's just a bad idea. The issue with making it a sin is that we now have decided what is right and wrong, for us at least. And if I can decide where that line is, guess what? I can move it. And if I can move my own line, it's shockingly easy to move God's line too, at least in our own mind and life. In reality, no. We're guilty whenever we do that, or whenever we do say or even think things that go against God's way of love and truth. But we feel like it's okay because we drew lines and moved them and it was no big deal. In fact, this woman is immediately susceptible to questioning not only her line but God's line. And in questioning God's line, she is challenged to question God's character. Verse 4. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See the challenge? God has lied to you. He's holding out on you. He's told you that you can't do something, but it's because he's withholding something good from you. Let's give one example so we can see this in action. Society tells couples to live together before they get married. They're told to try it out, see how it goes. Test all the areas of the relationship. Save money on rent. Have a lot of the benefits of marriage so that when you get married, it's not jarring and you don't face all the difficulties all at once either. What does God say? God says this is sin. Sex outside of heterosexual marriage is sinful. And today isn't the day for the gay marriage discussion. We talked about it before. We'll talk about it again when the text calls for it. And like before, we will do so respectfully and kindly. But living together without the marriage commitment is also wrong for couples for multiple reasons. It's certainly the appearance of evil. People will assume you're having sex even if you're not. We're commanded to flee temptation, and guess what? Living together is the opposite of that. And it's faking. It's a counterfeit of reality. It's a false picture of marriage. And marriage is meant to be an illustration. It's a picture of Jesus' love for his church. And that comes with covenant, with commitment. God takes his illustrations very, very seriously. Moses was kept out of the promised land for an offense to one of God's illustrations. But culture will tell you that God's rule is actually stealing from you. You'll hear that that's just an old rule that doesn't apply in our modern world anymore. So the statistic should bear that out, right? If our culture is right, marriages should be more successful when people live together first. The Institute for Family Studies, which is not a religious organization, did an extensive study. And prepare to have your mind blown if you believe the nonsense that 50% of marriages end in divorce. They do not. Anyway, as a demonstration that this was not a religious study, they drew their line where we would not have, with engagement. They measured divorce rates of couples who moved in together before the commitment of engagement and those who moved in together sometime after engagement, including waiting until they're married. Now, 23% of the marriages in the time block that they measured, 23% of the marriages of those who waited ended in divorce. And culture says that we can improve on that number by moving in together before that serious commitment, right? 34% of those marriages ended in divorce. The study says there is a 48% increase in the amount of divorces that come from those who lived together before engagement. Now, I'm not suggesting that engagement is the point in which moving in together is good. Waiting until marriage is what is good and right. But this demonstrates that God is not attempting to steal your fun. He's not attempting to steal some good from you with his rules. He's trying to protect you from the brokenness. God's rule about not eating from this tree was to protect mankind from brokenness. And at this point, where the serpent tells the woman that God has lied and is holding out on them, Adam should have jumped in and put a stop to all of this. He should have chased the serpent off, talked through all this with his wife, and reinforced God's rule and God's goodness. But maybe he's just off tending the goats, right? Well, God's goodness has been challenged. The woman has been offered another narrative. Will she believe it? Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She took a closer look at that tree and then made a decision based on what she saw and what seemed reasonable to her. She decided she didn't really trust God. He wasn't really that good. He certainly wasn't out for her good. So she evaluates in three ways. It feeds an appetite. It looks good. And I can get something good out of it. That's what she's been told. And every sin ever since has carried the same false promises. Yeah, you're married, but this other guy's paying real attention to you. He's making you feel good about yourself. He's not hard on the eyes. It's a shot at the relationship you wish you had. And cue adultery. Or this money doesn't belong to me, but I need money to do what I really want. And it'll allow me to do what's fulfilling. So, I mean, this money really does offer me so much. I'm smart enough to get away with it. And next thing you know, you're in prison for 20 years and you owe Dixon, Illinois, $50 million. She took an eight. That's the one thing they weren't supposed to do. Adam was supposed to prevent all this, protect the garden, protect his wife, honor and obey God. Where is he? Finishing verse 6. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. He didn't just walk up. She didn't trick him, handing him some seemingly random fruit. He not only knew what he was doing, he was there the whole time. He was utterly passive when he was supposed to lovingly lead and protect. The Apostle Paul later even tells us that the woman was genuinely deceived, but Adam, he truly knew better, and he did it anyway. I think that's why the hammer doesn't fall until after he eats. And so now we get this, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They gained knowledge, all right, but it wasn't good, helpful knowledge. It was terrible. And it included the shame of nakedness that had not been there before. So they hurriedly found a solution, fig leaves. Now, I don't know if you know anything about fig leaves. I didn't until I looked into it. But they're rough. One description called them like sandpaper. This would have been a very uncomfortable covering. Yeah, they're large leaves, but they also wilted quickly. Man's attempts to cover his shame are always inadequate. But now we get to the moment like Rita Crundwell and her realization she was caught. Verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Lord God repeated again and again, highlighting the relationship. Now let's be clear. This is not some effective game of hide and seek. God knows where they are. His question is not a request for information, it is an invitation for repentance. Unfortunately, that's not what we will see. Adam does seem to realize he can't hide, though. Verse 10 begins a painful conversation. He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And again, God's questions are an invitation to confession, an admission. I did something wrong here. It's my fault. But that's not what we get. Instead, we have the blame game. The woman blames the serpent for deceiving her, and she's not entirely wrong about that. Really was deceived, but that didn't make her innocent. She ought to have owned her wrong choice, even though she made it with bad information. She probably should have consulted her husband, who was right there with her, before making this decision. It seems she didn't, and he didn't volunteer any information. Everyone had blame to own, but they chose to pass it on instead, or try to. And Adam, wow, that's some audacity here. He was supposed to protect his wife, to bring her closer to God. Instead, he stood idly by while she was deceived, then passively watched as she did something he knew was wrong, and then he shrugged and did as she did. And he has the gall to pass the blame to her? And then, seriously, he blames God too. "Hey, this never would have happened if you didn't put this woman here." That's what he says. It's crazy, right? Except we have all blamed others for our wrongdoing too. And we blame God every single time we sin, whether we realize it or not. If you just gave me what I wanted, God, I wouldn't have had to scam and cheat or look at pornography or commit adultery or take what didn't belong to me or lie. If you took care of this like you should have, God, I never would have had to do this. We are audacious toward the most loving and most dangerously powerful being in existence. We are not terribly smart. We're broken. We're selfish. Even before there was selfishness run rampant in the world, people were susceptible to these lies. We ought never think we have moved past where we can be tempted to believe the same lies, not until Jesus makes it so when he returns. Now notice, God questioned Adam, he questioned the woman, he doesn't even bother questioning the serpent. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Now we hear this and think, well, snakes crawl on their bellies, that must be why. And that's not necessarily what's happening in right here. It's at least an illustration. In the ancient Near East, defeated and humiliated foes were regularly depicted as licking or eating dust from the ground. We're meant to see this as total defeat and utter humiliation. But here we get something amazing. Everything in creation is broken. Most of it will be cursed. But even before extending the curse and punishment beyond the serpent, God makes this critical declaration in verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And didn't really want to spoil it yet, but we kind of have to. This serpent, this dragon, is the devil, God's ancient enemy. The devil, or Satan, is no match for God. He's a created being, an angelic being, that led a rebellion against God. Then he sought to destroy God's image bearers, humanity, and to destroy God's good creation. And through his lies, he's done a great deal of damage. But who are his offspring? Now, the devil doesn't have any children, no matter what any horror movie might tell you. They don't tell me anything. No horror movies for me, thank you. But a very good source is the Gospel of John, chapter 8, where Jesus tells the Pharisees that they are of their father, the devil. The Pharisees weren't wearing pentagram jewelry and praying to Satan. And yet, by choosing self, in this case self-righteousness, over God and his way, they sided with the devil. To be clear, other people are not our enemies. The lies are what we actually fight against. But there's only two sides. Any who are not siding with God through Jesus are on the other side. And throughout the centuries, we've seen a lot of enmity between those two groups, haven't we? But God promises that the woman's offspring, literally her seed, it says, will end the fight. And referring to a woman's seed was essentially unheard of. That's not how it works. Except in one case, a virgin birth. This seed of a woman is Jesus, the Lord, the Savior, the one to crush the devil's head, defeating him completely, utterly humiliating him, but at great cost. The strike to the head is final. The strike to the heel just really, really hurts. Now, to be clear, Jesus really did die on the cross, but it was not final. He rose from the dead, truly, really, bodily rose from the dead. And we'll come back to that. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will make your pains, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Childbearing hurts. Yes, childbirth is a brutal pain, I'm told. But also raising children can be really painful at times, can't it? I mean, when they won't listen when you're trying to help them, when they're hurt by the unkindness of others, when you know that they're embracing an unwise life choice, it wasn't supposed to be this way. It is this way because of sin, selfishness. And I'd say blame the first people, but we are just as guilty as they were. We're just as selfish, just as foolish as they were. Now, a lot has been said about this desire for your husband and he will rule over you line, and not everyone will agree with me, though we all agree that what happened there was another not the way it's supposed to be scenario. I think this is talking about selfishness in marriage instead of the good, loving order and relationship that was intended. Adam was supposed to lead his wife toward God, looking out for her good. From here on, though, each person in a marriage has a tendency to look out for themselves. Instead of order, it's too often a fight for all the wrong reasons. And even if there's no knockdown, drag-out argument, there's still the infiltration of selfishness where it never should have been. Now, God continues in verse 17. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, God isn't saying that he shouldn't have heard his wife out. That wasn't the sin. It was choosing her way over God's way. He tried to pass the choice off, pass the blame off. Neither one worked. The same word is used of work here that was used of childbearing, pain. And no matter what work you do and how much you enjoy it, no matter how suited to it you are, it still involves pain and frustration. Your hard work does not always pay off, does it? Sometimes you grow food, sometimes you grow weeds, metaphorically. Now, I mentioned that I thought the woman was really young and naive, and verse 20 is why. It says, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Adam hadn't even given her a proper name yet. How long could she have been around? I mean, I can't imagine he went months just calling her woman. Doesn't seem like a good idea. But this name that he chooses is a declaration of faith by Adam, and that is huge. Her name means mother of all the living, even though God has just pronounced death. He is believing what God has said about the seed of the woman. Life will come, and it will come through the woman as Jesus was again born without a man involved. Here's a good place to remind ourselves, though, that Jesus really did come as a human being via that virgin birth. He's also fully God and always was. So he was also present in some way here in the garden. He was present before the garden. He is. The people were told they would die. Though they had already experienced multiple deaths relationally already, they hadn't physically died yet. And also their attempts to cover their shame were embarrassingly bad. In an act of grace, but also a very sad one, God does it for them. Verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God covered them. But notice that something had to die for this to happen. An animal lost its life, a first for creation. It was a sacrifice, at least in the literal sense, and I think in the religious sense too. I think we're seeing more than just the acquisition of skins for proper clothing. I suspect this is the first atoning sacrifice, where one dies so another can be seen as guiltless and so their shame can be covered. It's an early foreshadowing of the cross. Let's finish reading the passage now. Verse 22. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So how did humanity become like God? Seemingly by grabbing for the ability to decide what is right and wrong. Now, God determines what is right and wrong. By eating from this tree, humanity opened the door to believing we had the right to decide what is right and wrong for us. We don't have the right to do that any more than we have the right to decide for ourselves what a red light means. But we try it anyway. Adam and Eve are like God in the way this verse is referring to, only in the saddest and most ironic way. They have knowledge of good and evil, but through corruption, not perfection. They got what they grasped for, but it's destroying them. This is aggressive. They are thrust out, never allowed in again. But that is clearly grace as well, because apparently if they could still eat from the tree of life, they could live on forever in selfishness and shame. God had a plan. Now death would have its awful reign in creation, though. But in an amazing move of genius and power, God used death itself to defeat death and the devil and selfishness. Through the cross, Jesus died an atoning sacrificial death, a death of an innocent, so we could be declared guiltless and have our shame covered. And like with Adam and Eve, God asks you questions, and he's seeking to draw out a confession. Will you admit your guilt and shame to God, or will you blame others? Will you believe that Jesus' sacrifice was enough to cover your shame and pay the debt for every wrong that you've ever done? If so, you can enjoy the life, the eternal life that we were actually created for. Now, I want to read one more text today. I think it's really significant, and don't worry, I won't do the full breakdown. In fact, I don't think we'll really have to. We read today from the front of the Bible. I'll take us to the back. This is from Revelation 12, starting with verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head, swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Skipping to verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. That's why I say the serpent was a dragon. Because Revelation 12 says the serpent is a dragon and that the dragon is Satan. And though he was hurled to the earth with his angels that we call demons, the woman gave birth to a son. And this is perhaps referencing Mary, but I think it also harkens back to Eve. The son is Jesus, who rules all. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser, that's Satan, of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Be on that side, the side that rejoices, the side of heaven, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Believe and declare your allegiance to Jesus. Live in light of God's truth and look forward to when he restores creation, when he makes it even better. Live in that hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for telling us all this, for showing us that our pride is a huge problem. Thank you for sending Jesus, who had every right to live full of pride. He would have done so better than anyone else ever had, and yet he chose humility, showing us that it is the way. We pray that you will help us live in humility today, this week, going forward. Help us to live as you called us to in your word, to recognize your way is right, that my attempts to decide right and wrong for myself are going to lead to a train wreck, a dumpster fire. Help us to recognize you know better than we do. And so whether we need to turn to you today for the very first time, turn back to you from something we know we shouldn't be doing, or just be ready for the next time our selfishness tells us we know better. We pray that your spirit would be at work in each one of us and draw us closer to you today. Jesus, be sure to use the connection card. We try to deal with our own guilt and our shame, and that works about as well as fig leaves. It's uncomfortable, it doesn't last long, and it really doesn't actually work. But God made a way for us to be covered and our shame removed. It required death, the death of his precious son, Jesus. You can't do it, I can't do it. It is only in him that true hope is found. But by God's grace, that hope is available to all of God's people of faith. Let's declare that truth to each other in this song. Stand if you're able.